When a man first begins to attend a gym and enrolls and begins to work out at a gym, it is often the case that this new experience is attended with some excitement and devotion to the workout process. Everything is new and everything is exciting, and the prospect of the health and the muscle mass that is before him urges him on to conduct this activity and this workout with the greatest diligence and even with joy. But as time passes, as is often the case, this joyous activity will begin to wane. He will begin to do this out of rote. It will become a tiresome burden, in fact, that often he will simply pursue because he knows it is good for him. He will begin to become lax in his practice, begin to cut corners where he can. Perhaps he will miss one of his workouts or two, because it has simply become old, and perhaps even the results that he was anticipating have not been up to his high expectations. And so he will begin to view this practice as something that is less than desirable and with much less joy, and in fact even as a burden at some points, and begin to be lax in how he goes about this exercise. The reason that I bring this to your attention is that there is an analogy in the Christian walk. The Puritans, among others, would often speak of the gymnasium of the soul, picking up on biblical language such as work out your salvation, or it is a marathon race that we are running here. They spoke of the need to exercise faith daily, to work out your salvation, to be those who go through a diligent preparation, diligent practices to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so there is an analogy in the Christian life. And very often, this analogy continues in terms of the disappointment and the consequent difficulty and laxness that we experience in the Christian walk. The Sabbath particularly is one of those habitual practices that is prone to this sort of view. Perhaps at the beginning, when someone is convinced of the Sabbath, it is all new and it is all a great joy to them. It is a new and exciting experience, and with great expectation of the blessings that God sets forth, this practice is pursued with joyful diligence. But then as time goes on, it begins to slip, and we begin to simply go about this practice not with the great joy and delight that it should be in view, so much as a rote practice that is even burdensome at points, and we know it is good for us, and therefore we must endure it. And you see, the reason why I would bring this subject to your attention this morning is simply because I myself have felt that in my own life recently. I have been grieved over how lax I have been in my joy in the Sabbath. And I have repented over these things and thought that surely my heart is not different from yours. And therefore it is a joyful reminder we have here before us of what the Sabbath is to be, and the blessings that are entailed in this holy day that is set before us. Now, it is not my intention to prove the Sabbath, to prove that this is the first day of the week that we are observing, much like the Old Testament observance of it. It is something that I take for granted for most, if not all of us here. It is not my intention to prove that one of the Ten Commandments still abides in its moral force today. It is my intention rather to unfold the practice and the blessedness of that practice as a reminder for us of the joy of this day and the delights that we're to find in the Lord on this His holy day. And it is the case that in doing this, we need to consider briefly the context of this passage as well. Let me briefly acquaint you with the context in which we find these Sabbath words. The book of Isaiah, as you know, was written especially to Judah, and a call to repent and promises of blessings with the impending doom of Babylonian destruction upon them. And in this particular passage, our Lord is speaking to them of their sacrifices and of their devotion to Him. In the opening verses of this chapter, He speaks especially of their fast days. He finds fault with their fast days, and they ask, why? Why would you find fault? We are fasting. Is this not a religious practice? And God says, yes, you are fasting outwardly, but your hearts are far from me. The very act of devotion to me is devoid of any real spiritual devotion to me. You fast, but you do not pray with a fast. You rather pursue your own pleasures instead. You fast, but you do not give yourself to acts of mercy, but rather to exploit the people who work for you. A fast is to be a time where you devote yourself to prayer and to acts of mercy to help others. And you are taking this religious devotion and turning it into the opposite. Yes, the very outward act is that of fasting, but the heart and soul of it is ripped away and is gone. And therefore, the Lord is urging the men of Judah to a proper, heartfelt, true joy and delight in the spiritual blessings that He has given to them and in the spiritual practices that He has for their good. And as part of that discussion, as the antidote, as the cure to moralism, as a cure to formalism, to outward practice devoid of true, heartfelt religion, He gives them and reminds them of the Sabbath. Is it not an irony that many people today would say that the Sabbath observed according to verses such as we have before us is legalism, is formalism? And of course it can devolve into that sort of practice. But God in fact gives it as a cure for legalism, as the antidote to formalism. And says, if this is your practice, there is no chance of legalism or formalism. If this is your delight and your joy, if this is how you spend your Sabbaths, then you will truly have vital religion. You will truly have spiritual nourishment and joys. And so it is that if we need to be reminded of repentance in our formalistic practices, this is a perfect passage for us, as I myself have had to do recently. Or if we simply need to be reminded and renewed in the reality of the joyful blessing of the Sabbath day, this is surely one of the greatest passages that we can set before ourselves. So let us consider it in that light. Let us unfold the practice that leads to the great blessing that God has in store for His Sabbath keepers. The beginning of this verse in verse 13, it shows us an image and a contrast. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. The image is one of a foot that is not to be placed on the Sabbath, but to be turned away from the Sabbath. The image is not of walking on the Sabbath day in a particular way, but turning your foot away from the Sabbath day. And the contrast is between His holy day and our pleasures. Now it is critical for us to understand exactly what is being said here before we can understand the rest of this passage. What is this imagery? What is a holy day contrasted with our pleasures? What is a holy day at all? What is something that is inanimate being made holy? It's surely not the character of the person, moral purity that we're speaking of here, that pertains to men. Men become holy in their pure moral character. But how can something that is inanimate be made holy? What is meant by this? And what is meant by this image of a foot being put upon the Sabbath? One of the most illuminating passages to unfold and to understand what is meant here is found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. There we find similarly a holy, inanimate thing. When Moses approaches the burning bush where God's presence is, God says to Moses, "You stand upon holy ground." As time, as a day is made holy, as an inanimate thing such as a day is made holy, so the ground was made holy somehow. And he was therefore to take off his shoes as he stood upon this holy ground. But how was the ground holy? In what sense was the ground holy? It wasn't holy in the sense that it was somehow morally transformed into pure ground, that the substance of the ground itself was made into something new and pure. It was holy in the sense that It was a special place because God had graced it with His special presence. And therefore, it was to be treated, even the ground itself, in a special way. And that special way was for Moses to take off his shoes. And how would that be to signal something special and something set apart? It's not intrinsically sinful, of course, to wear sandals. It wouldn't be intrinsically sinful or sinful at all for Moses to put those sandals back on. Or even when he tread upon that very same ground without the presence of God there, it would not be sinful for him to put on his shoes and walk on that spot. The sinfulness of it was simply that he was not to take those common, everyday, dirty, dusty sandals and put them upon the holy, special ground. The way that he was to set apart in his actions the special nature of that ground where the presence of God was to take off those commonplace, everyday, dusty shoes that are not intrinsically sinful to wear, but upon that ground they would defile that holy ground. And you see, that is the imagery and the contrast that we have in view here as well. The foot that is not to tread upon the Sabbath is not to tread upon it with a common sandal on its heel. The contrast is not between intrinsically sinful pleasures and the holy way of God, the holy designated day of God. It is rather the contrast between those things that are everyday and commonplace and dusty and fine for the weak, but should not tread upon this holy and special ground. It is a contrast between what people call the worship of everyday life, the desire of the Christian in all things that they do to glorify God, and those special set-apart means that we're able to practice together with special concentration and devotion. It is the difference between glorifying God in your work and glorifying God by setting aside your work and applying yourself entirely to the means of grace that God has appointed. And we see this borne out throughout the Scriptures, don't we? Invariably, there is not a contrast between intrinsic sinfulness and God's holy day, but it is always a contrast between those things that are not intrinsically sinful, but are rather quite fine and ordinary for daily life. The commandment itself, the fourth commandment, we find stated that this is a day not to work. There's nothing wrong with work. But on this day, on this holy day, we are not to put on the common sandal of our daily work and tread upon holy ground. And invariably throughout the Old Testament, the examples that are brought forth are those between normal everyday activities that are not intrinsically sinful and the holy day of the Lord, not to gather wood and build a fire, not to grind and gather your manna on God's day. All of these things are fine and ordinary sandal type activities, if you will, but they're not to be placed upon the holy day of God. That is the contrast we find here. That is the imagery that we have before us. And it is a sad image that God sets before us, isn't it? You can almost hear God grieving over how they are treating this blessed day, this holy day, when He says, "You are, as it were, trampling my Sabbath." Often throughout the Scriptures, God's blessings are set before us in the image of a garden. You remember the parable that the Lord Jesus told of the vineyards. The vineyards that passed from the hands of the wicked vine dressers to a nation bearing the fruits of it. That vineyard which signified the covenant blessings of God. Well, surely the Sabbath is one of those covenant blessings. And God is likening it, therefore, to a garden, we can say. And it is being trampled underfoot by the men of Judah. Now all who are mature and reasonable, who appreciate in any way a vegetable garden, let us say, will see what a grievous thing this is and how appalling it would be to see something like that trampled. Imagine that there is a vegetable garden that is well tended. You can see that this is a labor of love, that carefully the weeds are pulled out and all manner of provision is given to it that the fruit may grow. And in fact, it is. The tender plants are breaking through the rich soil. The buds are beginning to show there's a little bit of fruit here, a blossom there. And no doubt the owner of this vineyard is anticipating those sweet fruits of his labor and rejoicing in anticipation of what he will partake of. Then imagine if you see a group of children playing and laughing, and it is fine for children to play and be raucous even, but they are playing on this very spot, this very garden, and trampling it underfoot and bruising and crushing all of that produce. Surely you would say this is a grievous thing, an appalling thing. Not because the children are playing and enjoying themselves, but because they're doing it there, on that spot. That is exactly what God is saying here to us. That it is a grievous thing to Him when His blessings are in any way trampled underfoot. Now in our society, in our day where the Sabbath is almost universally dismissed, it is easy for us to become callous to the grief that is here expressed by God. When churches are planning their Super Bowl parties on the Lord's Day, when there are various activities planned and that are spread abroad and proclaimed as something good that the church is doing on the Lord's Day, it is easy for us to become callous and not see that this is a grievous and appalling thing. If we look upon a garden being trampled underfoot and are appalled at that, how much more when we see the Sabbath being trampled by men? And this applies not only to the church. These are moral laws that God gave that extended even to the animals, didn't they? Even the animals were not to work on the Lord's Day. And so it is when we awake in the morning to the sound of a lawnmower going, we should be grieved. We should be grieved that this day of blessing, full of God's joys and delights, is being trampled underfoot by the world. When we drive to church and see all manner of activities being pursued on the Lord's Day, it should be a grief to us. We must not become callous to the blessings and the joys that are being simply trampled under the foot of man. It is truly something that grieves God, and surely all of us who know something of the fruitfulness of this provided garden will likewise be grieved at such trampling of His day. And so it is the image and the contrast that is set before us that is continued throughout verse 13 in particular. He says instead, call the Sabbath a delight. The Sabbath day is a day that is to be of all days most delightful, because it is a day when we can put aside all of those sandal concerns, if you will, and devote ourselves to the true joys and the deepest pleasures known to man. It is a day when we can devote ourselves to the worship of God, public and private. And surely this is a great yearning and the deepest delights of our hearts. Consider what one commentator said about this. He said, everything must be done that puts an honor on the day and is expressive of our high thoughts of it. We must call it a delight, not a task or a burden. We must delight ourselves in it. In the restraints it lays upon us and the services it obliges us to. We must be in our element when we are worshiping our God and in communion with Him. We must not only count it a delight, but call it so. We must openly profess the complacency or the contentment we have in this day and the duties of it. We must call it so to God in thanksgiving for it and earnest desire of His grace to enable us to do the work of the day in its day because we delight in it. We must call it so to others, to invite them to come and share in the pleasures of it. We must call it so to ourselves, that we may not entertain the least thought of wishing the Sabbath day gone, that we may sell corn. We must call it the Lord's holy day and honorable. We must call it holy, separated from common use and devoted to God and to His service, must call it the Holy of the Lord, the day which He has sanctified to Himself. That is to be our true view and our great joy in the day of provision, the day of blessing for man. But often when we hear such things as this in the Scriptures, we'll find that there are some professing Christians who say, yes, it's true. And the way that I rest, and the way that I delight in the Lord's day is fill the blank. It is to spend the time watching TV and movies or playing games with my friends or whatever it may be. But you see, that is exactly the opposite of what God is saying to us here. That is to pursue one's own pleasures on His holy day, isn't it? The contrast here is the way that we honor God. The Sabbath was made for man because in honoring God is our truest and deepest delights. It is not a subjective definition of what that means. It is what God has ordained and how He has called us to enjoy this day that is in view. So how does He call us to really delight ourselves in this day? How is a day to be honored unto God? He sets it before us in three negative commands first. Notice what He says there. You shall honor Him not doing your own ways. Now again, we must keep in mind throughout that this does not refer primarily or essentially to the distinction between those ways that are intrinsically sinful and the holy ways of God. That is never the Sabbath contrast that is in view. It is rather something that is set apart for a special purpose, so that the common things are not to intrude upon it. And so here we find that our ways are the things that we do, the walk of life, our normal everyday lifestyle that is not intrinsically sinful, but necessary, in fact, and good and proper. We are to work 6 days of the week, for example. But it is not to be that way, our own pursuits, that is to intrude upon the holy day of the Lord. What He is saying here is simply this, that it's not a day to be filled with catching up on chores or homework or working in the office or any of those things, of delving into the new political situation and catching ourselves up on those types of things. This is a day where we take those everyday concerns and devotions that are proper and right in their place, and we do not take them as a dusty sandal that is useful for other days and intrude them and trample with them upon the holy time of the Lord's day. That's what He's saying here. That's what He means here by saying your own ways. That's the contrast, the essential distinction that is placed here before us. Consider how one commentator, another one puts it, Dr. Piper in his book. He says, you are to cease doing your business, the affairs and responsibilities of everyday life. It is a given that one may not do sinful things on the Sabbath. But God is saying here that those activities that are permissible the other 6 days become sinful when done on the Sabbath. This means you should not be going into the office or working on the store on Sunday. You ought not to be doing homework or necessary housework. Nor should you cause others to work, so that you should avoid eating out, going to the grocery store, the mall, or traveling extensively for business. These are all things that are proper in their place and quite right to do in the ordinary life that we live. But on the Lord's day, it's a day where all of those things are an intrusion upon the greater blessing that God would set before us. But He continues on to say, nor finding your own pleasure. Again, this is not intrinsically sinful pleasure. He's not talking about ceasing to commit adultery on the Lord's Day, for example. He is talking about those delights and those pleasures that we take in life that are quite ordinary and proper in their place. What is it that you find to be pleasurable, a pleasurable pursuit, an entertaining pursuit during the week? Is it watching TVs and movies? Is it playing games? Is it some craft you delight in particular? These things are fine. But in the context of the Sabbath day, on the holy ground, these sandals ought not to tread. It is a day that is set apart for greater blessings. for exquisite delights. God, for the commonplace delights that are fine in their place. Even not speaking your own words, he says. To the very words that we speak, the holiness of the Sabbath extends. And again, this is not speaking of ceasing from lying or crude language on the Sabbath. The essential distinction and difference is always that of commonplace, ordinary language and that elevated, holy Sabbath language that we are to learn. What do I mean by that? I certainly do not mean that we should only quote Bible verses on this day or speak words that have nothing to do with ordinary things. There are words of necessity. A parent will still say to the child, it's time to get up. An everyday sentence, an everyday phrase, surely that is necessary and proper on the Lord's Day. Therefore, there are, of course, exceptions to these. There are works of necessity and mercy. But this is a day where we clear away all the common language to the best degree that we are able to do in order to fill up the space with a deeper language of edifying, loving fellowship. In other words, it's not the day on which we speak about the big game, or we speak about our own pleasures, our favorite type of coffee, or something like that. It is a day when we are enabled to speak about the deepest, most edifying things of the Lord. It is to be set apart for that purpose. Now, what do we mean by that? Surely we still get to know each other. That's part of our fellowship, isn't it? We want to know how the week has gone. But we don't want simply to chit-chat or speak about trivial things. We want to know about the week so that we can fellowship in your sufferings or rejoice in your victories of grace, so that we'll know what to pray for, so that we can fellowship and understand what you're going through. This is a day in which we get together in order to share one another's burdens, in order to encourage one another in the Lord. We assemble together in order to provoke one another to love and good works. That is the true deep purpose of the Sabbath conversation, of the holy language of the Sabbath. It is to be a day when we take the lunch meat conversation, if you will, of the week, and we toss it aside for the great edifying steak that is the blessing of the Lord's Day, an exclusive blessing that we are to use and to practice and to savor as we gather together in the Lord. And our Lord says, when we do this, then, he says, notice in verse 14, then we delight ourselves in the Lord. Now, when you consider these many negatives and these things that are forbidden us to do, you might think, that does not sound in the least like delight. That sounds like the most difficult, burdensome day of the week. How can we reconcile self-denial and not doing what we want with that which is most desirable? But friends, when we raise these objections to the Sabbath day, we don't raise these objections to other things, do we? When we go about sports and we have a certain sports activity that is our joy, and we take true delight in it, do we say to ourselves, I'm not going to deny myself in the least to pursue this great joy? As soon as I am in any way fatigued, I will stop. When I begin to sweat, I will stop. When I'm thirsty, I will stop. No, we deny ourselves many things because the joy of the activity is what is the deepest and greatest joy to us at that time. Or in our relationships, how do we pursue those relationships that are joyful and delightful and pleasurable? Do we say we'll take them at face value, we'll very superficially pursue them, we won't deny ourselves the least for the other person? No, we say we deny ourselves many pleasures and many things that are proper and right in order to pursue the greater pleasure and the deepest joy of that relationship. So it is with the Sabbath. Our Lord is saying to us nothing less than, take those other joys and recognize that in the face of the Lord's Day, they are far outstripped. They are far eclipsed. Pursue rather the deepest joy by denying yourself those other trivial pleasures. Find the deepest joy and delight in the Lord. We were speaking of this recently about heaven itself, weren't we? The great joy in the relationship of marriage that is given to us will be so far eclipsed by the joys and pleasures of heaven that we will set it aside. The same abides and holds true for this foretaste of heaven, the Sabbath day itself. The great joy and the great delight should be to focus our attention entirely upon the delight we have in the Lord. But it is a conditional, isn't it? A conditional promise. If you do these things, then God will bless you. Then you will find delight in the Lord. Now, children, do you know what a conditional promise is? You know it by your experience, no doubt. Your parents have no doubt given you conditional promises. If you learn to read, then we will buy you a Bible. If you don't know how to read, then what good is a Bible to you? But if you learn to read, then we will give you a Bible. Then it will be truly good for you and helpful for you. Or if you eat your vegetables, then we will give you dessert. But if you don't eat your vegetables, you can't expect dessert, can you? And that's what God is saying here. If we observe the Sabbath according to His design, then we'll experience the blessing that He promises in it. Now, of course, we know that ultimately it is a work of grace in our hearts that makes us to want to do this and helps us every step of the way accomplish this work. But it does not stop God from demanding that we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, that we exercise our faith, and in so doing, by God's grace, then the blessings He promises here will be ours in their fullness. So the blessing, for example, of delighting in the Lord is one that is connected to rightly observing the Lord's Day. The Christian, you see, who truly communes with God on His day, who sets aside all those intrusions, and who focuses his attention upon the specific means of grace God has given, the worship God has here laid before us even now, the preaching of God's Word, the singing of God's praises, the prayers of the saints, the fellowship, the sweet, edifying, warm fellowship that we experience together. These are things that we devote ourselves to. We will find true delight in the Lord Himself. This is the essence of Christianity, isn't it? Christianity is not a cultural identifying mark. Christianity is not to sit in a chair for a specific amount of time. Christianity is to recognize and to feel something of the weight and the burden of sin that is crushing us. To feel, as Christian and Pilgrim's Progress felt, the tremendous weight and the burden of sin that deserves the infinite wrath of God. To feel that. To feel it weighing down on you, to feel a pain and the imminent judgment to come, to feel that. And then to cry out and to flee unto Christ and His precious blood, to flee to Him who cleanses us from all sins. To flee to Him and find that He is altogether sufficient to save us to the uttermost. That is the essence of Christianity, is it not? And to know that you have such a Savior, Lord, who loves you so dearly. Surely, therefore, it is the essence of Christianity to rejoice in the Lord, to take great pleasure in His great works that have been wrought on your very behalf. Our Lord is saying nothing less than this, that the Sabbath day is a sweet foretaste of heaven itself. For what is salvation after all, but to know God, as Jesus Himself says? And what is salvation after all, and everlasting joys, but to commune deeply and sweetly with God forevermore. So the Lord is saying, you can have the great foretaste. You can have the savor of heaven on His holy day. But beyond even that great essence of Christianity, that true deep joy that eclipses all others, to know God and His character, what He has done for you and His continual kind providences to you. Beyond even that, we find that He promises, I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. What does that mean exactly? It strikes us certainly as soaring language, an elevated language, but what does it mean exactly? The imagery is that of riding high above the rest of the earth, isn't it? As if an eagle is soaring above the rest. That's what He means here. He's saying that we will soar above the rest of the world. That we'll be elevated and heightened to such a degree that not one of the nations, not one of our enemies will be able to touch us. Elevated and heightened, we will be beyond the hand of our enemies, beyond the threat, beyond the power of our enemies. That is how it is used throughout Scripture. He is saying that He will give you the most glorious, exalted victory over your foes. Now that may be fine and good for Israel, we might say. We know of their foes. We know of the Philistines. We know of the Babylonians. But how does that exactly relate to us? The Old Testament enemies were always set within this context. There are always those pagan forces set against God's people. Those ungodly forces set against God and against His own people and against His anointed. The enemies of Israel, therefore, in their essence, relate to spiritual foes, not merely carnal enemies and men to be killed. Therefore, in the New Testament, we pick up so clearly on that line, that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual enemies and foes. The essence of the enemies that God has always promised us victory over are the world, all of its fleshly foes, our own flesh itself, and the remnants of our sin, and the devil. What He is saying here is when you observe the Sabbath, when you devote yourself and delight yourself in communion with God, He will give you the blessing of victory over your enemies. That sin that continues to entrap you. That sin that you are so grieved over but seems to have such a powerful sway over you. God says, delight yourself in the Lord's day and I will break the power of that sin over you like never before. We can see how this is practically the case, can't we? If there is some pleasure that holds sway over us and we do not do our own pleasures on the Sabbath day, but rather seek the greater pleasures of God, that pleasure will fade in comparison. And simply desisting from that practice will break by God's spiritual power any influence it may have over us. The Sabbath day is truly given for the blessing and good of man. It is made for man's good. God is saying that the very enemies of your soul tremble at this day, knowing that it is a day where He strengthens us against temptation and enables us to soar in victory over our enemies. But He continues as if that is not enough. As if that is not enough joy and delight to set before us. He says, even more. And I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. But again, what does this language mean? What is He saying here when He talks about feeding us on the heritage of Jacob our father? The heritage of Jacob our father is the covenant heritage, the covenant blessings that He has given to us. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the recipients, in particular, of the covenant. It was made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It was renewed specifically with Isaac and with Jacob. And that grasper after heels, that deceiver of men, was granted those three special covenant privileges. And it is often called the heritage of Jacob, the covenant that was made with Abraham. And all those who are spiritually descendants of that grasper after heels made into the one who is victorious as a prince of God. All of those will feed on that covenant heritage. Think of those three promises that God gave to Abraham. I will make you a great multitude. God says that we will feed on that. It will not be a theory that we think about, but it will be something that sustains and nourishes us even now. Is it not the case? Here we are gathered together, a multitude of God's people, and throughout the world, an innumerable multitude of God's people are gathering together. And we are feeding upon the warm fellowship, the edifying conversations, the prayers that are offered up for us, the warm love that is exchanged between us in this multitude of people God has gathered out of every walk of life. We are feeding upon the promise, the covenant promise made to Jacob, our spiritual father. That's what he's saying here. He's also saying that other promise that he will make Abraham a blessing to the world is being accomplished. We are a city set on a hill, and what is one of our distinguishing, shining marks to the world? It is that we call the Sabbath a delight. That our neighbors see us not in drudgery or weariness going to the Lord's house on his day, but they see us, as it were, dismissing and despising everything else because of the joys and delights that we experience here. Is that not something that attracts the attention of the world? Do your neighbors not wonder, why do they do it? Here I'm able to stay at home in my comfortable clothes and watch and do whatever I please. But these Christians seem to have something better that they want to do, that they are glad to do. What is it? We are light on the hill that is set before the world, shining bright, that attracts the attention of the entire world. And we are feeding on that blessing when others come into our midst to see what we are doing. We are delighted to see how this is working for the blessing of the entire world. And we feed especially upon that promise of a land. That promise of a land flowing with milk and honey, where God would bring his people into a place where all of their enemies would be destroyed, and they would dwell in harmony together, enjoying the fruits of a most glorious land. And remember what is said in Hebrews 4, that when Joshua brought the people into the land and they conquered it and settled there, the rest was not over, it was not finished. There remains still a rest for the people of God. This land of promise is heaven itself, the new heavens and the new earth, where God will decimate all of our opponents and gather us together in a land flowing with milk and honey, and perfect unity there and perfect fellowship there, with God dwelling in the very midst of it. This is the land of promise that even now we feed upon, because it is our joy, it is our anticipation, it is what sustains us in this world. We are heavenly minded, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies even now. It is this joy set before us that sustains us. We even experience it now, we're citizens of heaven, we taste it. We know it's true by the transformation of our own lives. Therefore, this land's promise sustains us even now. The land where every mark of the curse will be expunged. No sorrows, no tears, no death, no sickness. Pure joy and delight in the face of the Lord. God is saying that we will be fed upon that heritage on this day. If we make this day holy. And as if to make an explanation point on this very matter, as if to say, This is not the words of a mere man, Isaiah. This is not the fables and invention of men. This is the very mouth of the Lord speaking, as if to stamp upon these promises His most absolute certainty that everything He says will come true. He says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Brethren, when we consider our Sabbath observance, is it not right for us to be reminded of the practices that God would have us to observe on this day? And is it not right, and is it not profitable for us to consider the blessings He sets before us? Is it not right, therefore, for us to be renewed in our diligent desire to delight in the Lord, to feed on the blessings of Jacob our father, and to ride upon the high hills of the earth on this holy ground? May the Lord grant us grace to open our mouths and be filled with His blessings.